Does anybody here speak in tongues by any chance? Whoa, mixed reaction there. Anybody interpret tongues or anything? You know, I'll be talking Canadian today. That was terrible. But yeah, you have three Canadian speakers here this feast. I gotta commend the hosts. It took a lot of guts to bring those three Canadians in. I think you had four new speakers this year, in addition to Dwayne Nickel. So, thanks for having us. There were some changes up in Canada last minute, and somehow it all worked out that we were here, and we're glad to be here. And we just want to thank you, on behalf of my brethren, that found a home here for a feast site to join you. Okay, let's go. We're going to try a little something different here today. Let's go to Ecclesiastes. I can find Ecclesiastes. I had it marked before I showed up here. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. And I've been just staring at these scriptures for the last couple of days because they're speaking something to me, and I want to share that. And it's kind of good because in my experience, and maybe others who preach and say messages, these scriptures just bounce around your head, and you bounce around your head until you finally preach them, and they're gone. They're not there anymore. They're not resonating all the time. They're not just bouncing around, driving you crazy. But, so here goes. I'm finally going to get some relief from these few verses. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, and we're not starting in verse 1. We're going to pick it up here in verse 9. What profit as the worker from that in which he labors? You know, I guess we ask ourselves that all the time. But the thing is here, he's shifting gears from life under the sun, or toil or labor under the sun. He's shifting gears to God's perspective now a little bit. He's bringing God into the pictures. So Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 9. Let's continue on here to verse 10. I have seen the God-given task with which the sons of men are to be occupied. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity in their hearts. Except that no one and find out the work that God does from the beginning to the end. You know, this is way out of context here, but it's almost like the biggest joke he's played on us. We got eternity in our hearts somewhere. The world is, as somebody says, but it's eternity, but there's a real purpose in this. And I hope to flush it out. He's got eternity in our hearts, and yet we don't know what he's doing from beginning to end. It causes one to pause a little bit. It really does. This sense of eternity, especially for us, right, as Christians, he's speaking at a time that where he could see what he understood. But I think for us as a people of God here in this covenant we have with Christ in our hearts especially, that especially applies. But I still don't know the works he's doing from beginning to end. I don't know if any of you do, but let's try to get this in perspective. It's this not knowing has not really changed in that respect, but I have this eternity in my heart. Here you are. Let's try to visualize this. Let's say that's eternity past. The way the Hebrews looked at eternity was eternity past and an eternity future. That's how it was looked at. And I look at it the same way. But here's you, that atomic slice in the middle. You've shown up in creation and you're experiencing things. There's God in your life. There it is, that just atomic slice. And if that's the future, maybe we're way over there. There you are. But you don't know the works from beginning to end. So how does that make you feel? Now just think about it for a minute. You know, in Solomon's time, he looked at life's enigmas, and men are laboring in the God-given task, and they're busy. They're doing the things, and we're doing going about our lives. But I guess with the Christian, we're never really fully satisfied. And I think it's designed this way in any revelation that we get or the experience. Because in a lot of, I did a sermon a few weeks ago. I think it was the answer to the unanswered question or something to that effect. Exploring the thoughts about, as many people have questions. And they're looking for answers in the Church of God. And God's answers are in the promise. But how does this make you feel? Because God has this intense awareness of you personally, that atomic slice in this eternity. He knows you. He's very aware and passionate for you. So how does it make you feel? Somebody could answer that out loud if they like, but it doesn't make me feel small. It really doesn't. It makes me actually feel important, and I think you should. But how do we reconcile this whole thing? I do not know. I can't find out the work that he's doing from beginning to end. There's much things we've learned. There's a lot of revelation that has come to us. We have God's Holy Spirit. But I don't have a full comprehension of what he's doing at any given point in time. And I like that. I think not knowing is a good thing. I think I talked about a few weeks ago was, you know, if you knew everything, you couldn't live by faith anymore. Right? It's like, so now that's no good. But the way the program is worked out by God's wisdom, that we live by faith. And that's not knowing. There's things we know, but there's things that God has not shown us for his purposes. And we need to respect that and understand that a little bit. So in our present state, how do we reconcile this whole thing? But you know, he's not finished this section. There's this little section. You go to verse 16, picks up, "Moreover, I saw under the sun." So this whole little bit of scripture still speaks, has got God in the picture now. God is in the picture. I just want to read verse 11 again. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he's put eternity in their hearts. Except no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. I know that nothing is better for them than to rejoice and do good in their lives. And also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is a gift of God. But here he kind of brings it home. I know. Now there's another whole lot of things he's talking about in this book that he says, I know. But he says, I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it, and nothing taken from it. God does it that men should fear before him. That's something to pay attention to. Suddenly, we have some context of why God is doing it. Why is it this way? I think there's something there to examine, and this is what we're going to do a little bit, especially this part about fear. You know, I know that if you look up these words and fear, there's this, sometimes there's awe, some translations may say reverence, and things like that. That doesn't actually really help me too much. I'm going to stick to this word fear. Some of it means terror. And the New Testament actually means terror. But this is a healthy thing. This is not like an evil God has got something against us. He's doing it for our benefit. This is a healthy fear that he is referring to, or what God has in mind. And it should have an impact on us. This is not, oh, yeah, I fear God. Mm, oh, yeah. Mm-hmm. This is something that must affect you. And there's a good reasons for it. And I hope to bring it to a proper conclusion. And I'll just say here in verse 15, that which is has already been, and what has been done already, has already been, and God requires an account of what is past. That's good food for thought. It is well for us to take heed, given God's reasons to do things this way. There are reasons for Him doing these things, these ways, for reasons that are unknown to us. There are things that are simply unknown to us. And we need to be at peace with that fact. Perhaps sometimes we try too hard to figure it out. You're not going to figure it out. There are some things you're just not going to figure out. The answer is in the promise of Jesus Christ, the promise of God. There's a lot of things that defy explanation. But the answer is here, God does it for a purpose that we should fear before Him. So our proper response to some things is to fear God and to praise God, as we'll touch on. It is not to seek explanations. Can you live your life this way? I got this question on my notes. Sometimes it's a flow of thought. Can you live your life this way? Can you? I think there's a certain peace if you can. Can we give God the benefit of the doubt here when there is doubt? I would imagine we could. All right. Let's pick it up here in 1 John. Let's go to 1 John. I tell you, this is a very dry climate you got here. I've been drinking water and drinking more water. And I'm up here and I'm like, oh, we'll get through. 1 John is a very powerful book. I think he's very economical with words, and we have to spend a little time with what he's saying. So 1 John, and let's pick it up here in chapter 2, I believe. And verse 27. Believe it or not, we're still sticking on the subject where we started. So this was in dealing with false teachers that were floating around at the time. So he gives them this very encouraging word. Verse 27, but the anointing which you have received from Him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. So I'll just take my exit right now. All right, we understand this. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in Him. You know, I am not here. The title of the sermon was The Eternity in You. I am not here to interpret your reality for you. I'm not here to interpret eternity for you. The eternity here is in your hearts, and it teaches you, and that's that. And I can live with that. You have it somewhere in your hearts, eternity. More so than the folks at Solomon's time or the preacher's time. That eternity is in your hearts and it teaches you. And I'm not going to come up here and try to tell you what that is. I might try. No, but you have it there. If you look at the parables of Jesus Christ, he speaks of the hiddenness of the kingdom sometimes, right? Some leaven in some measure hidden in some certain measures of meal. There was a hiddenness in the field the farmer found, a hidden treasure. There's a hiddenness there that's going to come to full fruition one day. And I think that he's speaking to us, and the context here, he does looking for us to have a high spiritual caliber to understand what he's saying here. And we're living in anticipation of the future here as well. And now little children abide in him, that when he appears we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Living in anticipation of Christ's judgment. And that's what we always need to be doing. How can anyone interpret that reality and the eternity for you? How can anyone interpret God for you? But both the same. God and eternity are the same. I look at eternity and God the same way. There is a certain, going back to the preacher there, says he's talking about eternity in the hearts. I'll say this. There is a certain fear that I have in this role and in preaching, coming up here, and this teaching capacity. There is a certain fear that I carry. It's not a hobby. This is for real. And there's a certain, it's not angst, but there's a certain awareness that is for real. To come up here, shoot my mouth off, and try to tell you this is the way it is, that's not exactly what I originally signed up for, but here we are. So we're just going to have to suffer through it. Because if you look at 1 Timothy, it says you will no longer endure the word. The word there is actually translated suffering in other places. Anyway, I'm getting a little off here. Yet, I am going to do a little bit of that today. Just to try to move things along. I am going to try to interpret God a little bit for us today. With a little bit of reverence to God himself. All right. And it is true, isn't it? I mean, James, what did James tell us in chapter 3 and verse 1? Let not many of you be teachers. You come under stricter judgment. For real, folks, we can all teach each other. This all applies to all of us. That's my belief. But it's for real. You'll feel God's judgment on you. If you're not quite as accurate as you should be, you're going to hear about it. Especially from brethren. You know what he's talking about here, James chapter 3? You know, you'll be under stricter judgment. By God and the brethren. Yeah. And that's okay. That's okay. I mean, I don't like it sometimes at the time. So, we produce a magazine, we do articles and things like that. Same thing. Same bit of, Merlin, it's got to be right. Check it with the folks. Check it with the brethren. Check it with your co-workers. And it goes the same here. I'm sure he's got literature there too. I'm sure he's paying attention to what God, the Spirit of God, is selling to him. Right? I think so. It's a serious business. It's all in the matter of interpreting Scripture. And we want to do it right. We want to do it right. Let's go to Job. Let's take a look at what he says here. They say, when you're flipping pages, and they told me in preacher school, when you're flipping pages and trying to find things, you got to kind of keep talking, fill in the air kind of thing. So anyway, Job and chapter 13. So we know the story in general, right? He's got his three friends, and they're weighing in on poor Job. And Job is answering them here. And I think there's something for every one of us, especially in your preaching or teaching role, but in any capacity, that when I went through here, I said, okay, Job is speaking to these guys. Let's turn it back on us. Let's just kind of turn it back on us instead of walking around, oh yeah, Job, you tell them. It's not gonna, doesn't have the same effect. So let's just take a look. And I think these are important because God has his expectations on all of us. All right, let's pick it up here, Job 13 and verse 1. Behold, my eye has seen all this, my ear has heard and understood it. What you know, I also know. I am not inferior to you. He's really saying there, I've heard this all before. There, you know things, I know things. Heard it all before. But I would speak to the Almighty and desire to reason with God. And then he says, but you are forgers of lies. You are all worthless physicians. Oh, that you would be silent, and it would be your wisdom to be silent. Now hearing my reasoning and heed my pleadings of my lips, will you speak wickedly for God and talk deceitfully for him? So I'm bringing this back onto us, bringing it back right on me. I'm going to shoulder this whole thing. It makes it easier. This is for real. And we in the Church of God need to be for real. We need to be right. We want to be accurate. And I'll explain a little more why in a second. Will you show partiality for him? Will you contend for God? Will it be well when he searches you out? Or can you mock him as one mocks a man? He will surely rebuke you if you secretly show partiality. That's good. I like that. Because those partiality things that creep into our heads, we may not detect them. Do we secretly show partiality? Will not his excellence make you afraid? That eternal perspective that he has. He knows his works from beginning to end. I don't. I don't know how he judges them entirely. This is for real. Yeah. Will not his excellence make me afraid? He does. And the dread of him fall upon you. That's relevant to us even today. I mean, this is Job speaking to his friends. What was the problem? What was Job picking up? The fact of the matter is, these friends of his did really not try to get the light of God on it. They just wanted to push their views, defending their own views as best they could on Job. Defending our own views. So quiet here today. Oy, oy, oy. This is all good stuff, by the way. This is good. So, we need to be careful of this. I may be up here defending my own views. I think I have in the past. But we want to get God's light on it. I would imagine things would have fared much better for them if they tried to figure out what was God's view on it. This is what we need to do. Not our own. Get those defenses down and try to find out what God is doing. This is the thing. This is what we need to be careful about. We see later what God had to say about those three characters, which I'll just go back in a minute. Now, we spend a lot of time interpreting Job in this book, don't we? Well, was he self-righteous or not? Blah, blah, blah. Let's talk about that all the time. The subject is not Job, is it? Subject is Jesus Christ. The subject is Jesus Christ here. It's not Job. It's God. So when I stop, when you look at this, let's go up to Job 42. When you look at this, we look at Job and the suffering and all that. What about God's feelings on the matter? What about God's feelings? Now we can say, oh yeah, Satan did all this to him, but what about, you know, God permitted this? He saw his works from beginning to end through here. Job didn't. And he probably never did. How did God feel to see his servant like this suffer so greatly? How did he feel about it? He's a subject. So Job gets an answer. What was Job's answer? It was God himself. I am. That was the whole answer. He didn't get an explanation. He got God, the person of God, as the answer. In verse 7, and so it was, after the Lord spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to these guys, my wrath is aroused against you and your two friends. Not Elihu, by the way. We know that. Elihu, he seemed to get off on the... because he was more accurate than anyone else. It's a good study on him. For you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now therefore take yourselves 7 bulls and 7 rams, go to my servant Job, and offer up yourselves a burnt offering. For my servant Job will pray for you, and I will accept him, lest I deal with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. And this is what happened. They did not speak accurately about him. And God's wrath, God's feelings are at play. The good news is that Christ intercedes for us now. No matter how good or bad a sermon is, I think Darren mentioned, well, even a bad sermon's good. No matter how bad this sermon might be, we don't have to go and get 7 bulls and 7 rams and have this big old sacrifice out over there, just right over there, and have a big old burnt offering. and then have a bunch of people pray. We have the grace of God. And He's the perfect sacrifice for all our foibles. As James says, we stumble on many things. And we stumble on many things. So that's the good news. And Christ intercedes for us all the time. And that's the good news. But His feelings are just as intense. That hasn't changed. Why would it? Why would it? So Job seemed to have a problem with God's justice somehow. That seems to be the summary thought. The answer was God Himself. And that has to be good enough for you too. In some various counseling sessions I've been involved in, sometimes, you know, some of the depth of despair, the answer is the person of Christ. There's something about Jesus Christ they haven't considered before to elevate their hearts again. Because Jesus Christ is the answer. And Job got that answer, essentially. Now, he got it in very dramatic form like this. I don't particularly want to go through that. But I have Jesus Christ speaking to me through His Spirit. Because Christ Himself has done all this for us. He speaks to us today. He has done this. There has been problems with God's justice throughout history. Everyone's trying to figure it out. The Church of God is no exception. You know, what? Why did this happen? Why? All these various questions. In the time of Malachi, we won't turn there, but in the time of Malachi, they had a lot of questions about, well, you know, why, we're doing this, we're doing that, where are you? There's problems with His attention. At the end of the day, it says here, chapter 2, where is the God of justice? Because it's just not happening the way they think it should be, because they are living in that atomic slice, and He sees things from a much broader perspective. And I think we need to accept that too. But He says, behold, I will send my messenger. Here's the answer. I will send my messenger, and He will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek, the one you have problems with, will suddenly come to His temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, He is coming. He's going to settle that. We're living in a time here, I mean, this is a time, skipping the church age entirely here as I read it, but we're living in a time where we have much to experience in our walk with Christ. And that sliver of time that we can do it. Do we not want to make the most of that? We do. The revelation that comes from God, we have this. I think it was mentioned yesterday in Hebrews. God speaks to us. At the time, they spoke through the prophets in the past, but that was intermittent. He speaks to us now continually through His Spirit. And His Spirit will give us that lay on a hold of eternity. It reveals who God is. And that's what we're looking for. Now, in Romans 8, I know there's the trials and the tribulations. We go through these things and we recognize that they're needed. But maybe it's worth kind of bringing in the perspective of what I'm trying to talk about. Because this is still, he quotes a psalm which we're going to go to, so the psalm is still relevant. The psalm is still relevant. But Romans 8, verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Will this have anything? Does that change the reality? Does that change the reality of who we are in Christ? It's not supposed to. Don't let it. As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. There are no victims here. There are no victims here. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things or present, nor things to come, nor the height or depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know, the past and present experiences in our life, they don't define who we are. It's Jesus Christ who's going to define it. He's the author. And we need to be actively involved. Let's go to Psalm 44, I think. He quotes Psalm 44. And it's an interesting one. It sort of looks at things a little differently. I just want to, if you're familiar with it, good. But this again speaks to God's eternal perspective. We have our lifetime, and God has his, and he sees things from a much broader perspective. I don't want to read the whole psalm, but he speaks of the days of old when God is with them. They are conquerors. He gives them total acknowledgement that was your right hand, your arm, and the light of your countenance because you favored them. You are my king, O God, verse 4, command victories for Jacob. Though you will push down our enemies, though your name will be trample those who rise up against us, for I will not trust in my bow, nor shall my sword save me. But you have saved us from our enemies and have put to shame those who have hated us. In God we boast all day long and praise your name forever. There is nothing here that's in this psalm that indicates that there is an issue. There is no sin being talked about here. The nation hasn't turned their back on him. In verse 9, but you have cast us off and put us to shame. And you have gone out with our armies. You make us turn back from the enemy. And those who hate us have taken their spoil for themselves. And he goes on through here. Verse 13, you make us a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and a derision to those all around us. For no apparent reason that we can see. And that the psalmist can see. He can't see it. It's unknown to him. All this has come upon us, but we have not forgotten you. So what's the reaction? We have not forgotten you, nor have we dealt falsely with your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way. And he goes on to say this, and we'll read it again. Yet, for your sake, we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. So Paul quotes it, must be relevant. Now why? Why? Why does God allow this to be this way? Why are we considered this way? For your sake, we are killed all day long. You know, that's not what I kind of would like to have happen anytime. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Why? God does it that men should fear before him. God can be glorified even in seeming defeat. Who are we to decide for him these things? He allowed it to happen to this, as the psalmist says. He doesn't get an answer, but he allowed it to happen so he could carry out a purpose only known to God. Only known to himself. Can we live with that too? Can we accept that, because God does it, that men should fear before him. There is you, there is the eternities. You're right here. And his purpose and his vision, and he sees things that we just cannot. Yet we try. We want to figure it out. What happened? How could this have happened? Oh, it was unnecessary. The various things that we confront us in our personal lives and our church lives. So what is the solution? We need to recognize this as a people. The solution is to glorify God. Job did. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And that's sometimes tough to do. But we're called to do it. Because the subject is Christ. He, in all exchanges, needs to be glorified. Who benefits the most when a sinner repents? God benefits the most. God always benefits the most. And that's part of us. This is part of our spiritual sacrifice, is what I'm talking about. This is our walk. It's our spiritual sacrifice. In doing so, we become more aware of him. So we need to be careful of any defeatist language. We need to be careful of that. Because God will not be pleased. Because it's not about him anymore. We can't be overanalyzing it. Because it may not be about him anymore. It's got to be about him. So here we are, you know, this is a thought that has come to my mind. It's one of those things. I'm going to throw it out there. We can talk about it later. Not argue. Just talk about it. Let's just talk. You know, we want to avoid that deal. How do I say it here? Dehabilitating. It's debilitating. Here we are in this 21st century as a people. And we have the scriptures. We have the Holy Spirit. And we're trying to make this work. We're trying to make it work. We're communicating. We're having feasts. We're keeping the Sabbath. We're doing the best we can. It is debilitating, you know, when you start to try to compare yourself to the New Testament church. Going back there and trying to figure out what is the right way. We had us wrong. What is the right way of doing this? It's not actually that spelled out. Because you have the anointing, right? They have an anointing. We have an anointing. Why do this to ourselves? Why? Why would we do this to ourselves? We want to connect with eternity instead. We want to connect with that eternity instead. Because things will make more sense. There's different generations of the church here. When I was here last, I said, you know, I'm coming from a different point of view than some. Because I'm coming in from a different background. And we all have to respect each other in that. And our common ground is what? Jesus Christ. What else is our common ground? That is exactly that. We need some more words. Just try to connect. Is it the common doctrine? Remember what I talked about? Is it the common doctrine? Darren was kind of mouthing something. You know, he's faith. The faith once delivered. It's our faith. And that's what brings us together here. From different parts of the country, it's our faith. The faith once delivered. is ours. We have the eternal seed. That's our common ground. Because there's a generation of the church that's moving, coming along. And Darren kind of touched on it as well. They don't have a background in the worldwide. We have different backgrounds. We need to work together because the church of God has got to move forward. And we can do it. It's kind of my appeal because there's a number of years left. I don't know what the future holds. God knows the future. But we can do it. It's a common faith. Eternity in your heart. Let's go to Matthew. Matthew chapter 11. I'm getting around the 40-minute mark here, I think. Matthew chapter 11. What do I got left here? Yeah, we're good. Matthew chapter 11. And I talked about this recently, so I think it is quite relevant. Eternity in your heart. Matthew chapter 11, near the end here. At this time, verse 25. At this time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one whom the Son wills to reveal him. We'll get back to that scripture later. Come to me, all you labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, and I am gentle, lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. How is that? How does it work that way that our burden will be lighter? He says, come. The Pharisees were, do this. But he says, come. When I hear language that is no longer sounds like an invitation, when it's more like, do this, you got to understand that. If you don't understand it this way, then there's something wrong with you. You don't have God in your life as I do. And some of those subjects we know. I don't have to throw it all out there. But it's always going to sound like an invitation. I'm invited every week. Come to the feast. Let's go. You got to do this. No, it's come to the feast. And we had an invitation. So here we are. How does this happen? Sometimes it may not feel this way, but how does this happen? It happens the way it's verse 27. It's in verse 27. The whole context of having your burden lifted and the labor lightened is the revelation of God. That's the context. I will reveal my Father to you. He is eternity. When you understand and have that relationship with Father himself, who gives life, things start to become in perspective. The burden starts to lighten. And the toil gets more understood. This is how it works. Because the answer is God himself. It always needs to be God himself. It lightens the load. It starts to make sense. You'll even recognize the toil of church as a gift of God. It's a strange gift, but it's a gift all the same. And you'll understand it more. There'll be a joy in your heart that no one's going to take away from you. And no one will take your joy from you. I mentioned this a few weeks ago at our church. You know, Ulysses Grant. He says, he said, I only know two tunes. One of them is Yankee Doodle and the other isn't. There they go. I only know two experiences. My experience in Christ and the other isn't. There's only one experience, and that is Jesus Christ. Experiences fade. Our life's experiences fade, but the Word of God abides forever. That's with you. The Word of God abides forever. When you have that experience in Christ, He reveals the Father to you. Things start to come into better perspective. The unanswered questions, see, either they get answered by God Himself or they realize they don't even matter. The purpose starts to become clearer. The love in your heart will grow. The love of brethren, the love of God, these things will naturally happen. We just can't force it. And you're not going to figure it out. Because God's operating from that eternal perspective. And He's working with little old you. We made it to the feast. One form or the other, by planes, trains, and automobiles. You got it here, and He says, good. What the question was mentioned yesterday, I want to pick up on Alex's earlier introductory comments. He said, you were talking about what separates us and differentiates us from, I guess, the Christianity at large. Is that kind of the opening? Something like that. Close enough. I want to put my two cents into it, too, if he doesn't mind too much. I've been struggling with that same question as well. What is it? Peter, if we go there to 1 Peter, I told you after I flipped there so that we can stay ahead of you. All right. In 1 Peter, you know, Peter, we're going to bounce around Peter for a few minutes. Verse 3, blessed be God, God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That is a living hope. This is about eternity here. What is this living hope? What is our hope? What is our hope? It's good to kind of internalize this, what is our hope? What's the hope of the world? Things will get better. I hope things will get better. I hope the economy is okay. I hope my home team, the Chicago Cubs, win. I hope. The wrong language to have in any Christian faith is I hope to get to heaven. I hope to be acceptable. That's not our lives. That's not us. Out there, it's a weak hope. And people work very hard to be accepted. Throw more money at it. I've seen these tragic cases. What's a living hope is that my hope is just simply the revealing of something I already have, because I have it. And there is going to be revealing someday, and my hope is connected to the future. It's the future we're connected to. That's a living hope. I'm already connected with the future. living in the present, but a growing sense of the future. We have a sense of the future, and we live with that in mind. That's what we live with in our hearts. It's the eternity in our hearts. It's welling up. And it brings us to such a connection with God. I want to conclude on one thing, though, because I think I'm getting a little over time. I'm not sure. I'm getting that range. No? Oh, well, I got a whole stack of papers here. I got the go-ahead. I got the go-ahead. It's his fault. First Peter, there's something in First Peter that creates challenges, but because I got the go-ahead, I just want to slip over here to Second Peter and bring up something here that is relevant to what I think I'm saying, which I think I'm saying. So we live in the present. And he's speaking to us, you know, it seems like in chapter 3, things seem to be holding up, delaying, it's all these kinds of things. But he says here, therefore, in verse 11, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Looking for. We are looking for. What is he talking about? It's simply what I was just saying. It's a sense of the future while living in the present. You're looking ahead. Salvation for us is just not a moment in time in the future. I've said before, we tend to insert that the gospel of the, what's that word we insert there? Coming. It's not in the scriptures that way. It's the gospel of the kingdom of God. And that part of you is already welling up. The time will come when the eschatological kingdom will come, but it's already there hidden in your hearts. And it's growing. It's becoming with you. That is your living hope. But there is this challenge that I was struggling with the last day. Fear. We are to fear God. Right? But he loves us. And we love him. And oftentimes it's a struggle to kind of reconcile that. As I'm talking about fear, God does it, that we should fear before him. But he does it for our purpose. And I was thinking about it last night. I did wake up at 3 in the morning, lying there, contemplating that question. And I was talking to Darren a little bit about it last night in reference to Hebrews. But in 1 Peter, in chapter 1, he puts those two elements in the same chapter. This is Kim's favorite scripture. In verse 6 of chapter 1, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to the praise, honor, and glory of the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom you have not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. That is one of the most amazing pieces of scripture that I, in the New Testament, it speaks so much. But then he says something here in verse 17. Now, do you call upon the Father? When you pray, do you call upon him? We all call upon the Father. Verse 17, if you call on the Father who, without partiality, judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. Okay, what does he mean? Because fear here is a very real word. conducted here, if you're going to call upon him, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from the aimless conduct received from the tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as the Lamb without blemish and without spot. And both of that's there. How do we reconcile these things? Well, our love for God, and yet we fear him. And the same, how do we reconcile this? I think it's, I don't know how you guys do and saw that, but I was thinking about it. I want to look at this. This is hard to grasp. So I'm going to do something here. I'm going to interpret God for you. I'm going to say, I'm going to do something that is, needs to be on very careful grounds. Because it's one thing to interpret Scripture, but to come up and interpret God and his feelings, that's, gives me pause to consider. I'll do my best. You remember we read here in Matthew 11? I'm going to go back there in Matthew 11. And we'll see if this works. In Matthew 11, it says here in verse 27, I said we go back here. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son. Now let's kind of look at this closely again. And no one knows the Father except the Son. That makes me kind of sad. The Father wants to be known. The Father wants to be known. He created us in our image. He created us in his image, excuse me. He wants to be known. And what has Christ come to do? He has been not known. The Father has not been known. And that's sad. But Jesus Christ is making him known. How do you feel? Put yourself in the Father's situation just for a moment. He does all this. You look in Ephesians, he says, Paul tells us, God purposed in himself. And when he purposed in himself, here we are. Everything came to be. As Darren iterated, what did he want? He couldn't ask for more than himself. He can't accept anything less. The only thing he can accept is more of himself. It'd be idolatry for him to accept more than himself. He can only ask more of himself. So I think it's a sad thing. And what has Christ done? I've mentioned this in Calgary a couple of years ago. When Christ came, lived his life, and died for us, and he's taking God's pain away. He is living for us now, interceding, and he's taking God's pain away. God must always benefit the most. When the angels rejoice, they're rejoicing for the Father. Look, they're so excited. And so can we. So how do we look at that? And we go to Hebrews. Hebrews. Chapter 12. We're trying to understand a little bit about God's love for us and our fear. God's command for us to fear him. You know, he starts here, this whole section starts in verse 18. We won't read through it all. It starts here in reference back to the giving of the covenant. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and burned with fire and the blackness and darkness and tempest. This is what we're not experiencing. He says here, verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to the innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn or registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of the sprinkling that speaks of better things than of Abel. See, you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, how much shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven? We've got to be listening. Whose voice when shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that have not that are being shaken, and of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. And here comes this fear and reverence. We understand God's love for us and our love for him. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. And then he says, and we were talking about it last night a little bit, for our God is a consuming fire. In reference to Old Testament scriptures as well, in Isaiah. And I thought about it. What is this God's? Our God is a consuming fire. Our God, the Father, he is holy. He is holy. And nothing unholy can come to him. His holiness itself, if you would, consumes anything. It will consume anything. It can't be approached by flesh and blood. You can only accept perfection. Yet, he has so much love to give. So I imagine yourself, nothing unholy can come to you. It'll be consumed. Trying to visualize. But he has so much love to give. How do you reconcile that? Put yourself like him. Put yourself, if you can. How does that feel? Been lonely in your life? You don't know things have been happened that have prevented people to connect with you, but it's his own holiness. And he has so much love to give. Jesus Christ is that bridge. Jesus Christ himself is that bridge for the Father to connect with his creation and to connect with you. He alone will do it. He will do it for God. And it pleases God so that he would be known. He will be known for who he is. Because it's a wonderful thing to share, especially if you're a holy God. Jesus Christ bridges that gap. That's the eternal perspective. We just need to do what he says. Our Savior, we need to do what he says. Pay attention to his word. And if it takes wiping your tears on his feet, You'll do it. God is operating in eternity. And Jesus Christ is our reconciliation to that eternity. We may not know what's going on all the time, but we know that. That's good enough for me. So when you come to the Feast of Tabernacles, we get here, some of us are not walking as well as others. There's various impediments that get in our way to get here. And all those things are going on. And we lose brethren as we lost up in Canada. And all the stuff that happens that doesn't quite make sense sometimes. God has accounted for all this. There's nothing that escapes Him. It may not make sense now, but it will in the future. When you come to the feast, you show what? God sees your willingness to connect with Him and in the future. You've shown Him your willingness. You've come to the feast to show Him this. You're showing Him your connection with His eternity.